evening we're going to start in the book of Mark. And we're probably not going to get anywhere close to starting through the book of Mark, but rather have an introduction to the book, and so that you kind of get an idea for the flavor of the Gospel of Mark and who wrote it and how it's written and things like that. So we will do that. And as I open my Bible and take a look, my Bible has notes off to the left-hand side of each book right at the beginning, and has a little date beside it. And the funny thing in my Bible is I have a date here beside the Gospel according to St. Mark of AD 26. Now, what would be wrong with that? That would predate the death of our Lord. And so the authors of this Bible, and whoever put this date over here, is predating the writing of the Gospel of Mark before the Lord actually had died and gone to the cross. So they might want to rethink some of the dates that they have put in the and this, maybe that's why the company who put these particular Bibles together is now out of business. As much as I do like this Bible and have no plans of getting rid of it, it obviously has some flaws to it. although nobody in existence is around that was at the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark, most Bible experts probably dated around the year 65 A.D. And the only reason they quote that is because it's based somewhere after the time of Peter's death. And we'll get to that and why it's probably sometime around that area. But meanwhile, when we look at the book of Mark, it is a very unique book amongst the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the shortest of all the four, and so you'll all be glad to know that. And it's also the earliest written of all the four. And one of the reasons that we know that it is the earliest written is because when you read Mark, it's a good place to start in all, if you're going to study the four Gospels, because once you've read Mark, you've read a good part of both Matthew and Luke. And so, because, for instance, in Luke, Luke uses 350 of the 660 verses of Mark in the writing of the book of Luke. And so, I won't call him a plagiarist, but Luke obviously uses the material that Mark had written in the writing of the book of Luke. So, and Matthew also contains much of the book of Mark. And so those two Gospels are contain much of the material here in the Gospel of Mark. But unlike Luke and Matthew, yes, sir?
I just want a question. Uh-huh. Do you think Mark and Luke were about the same age?
That's a really good question.
Because you know what I always think, and I hear a lot of times in there, you can only witness to your own generation and people in the future. You can't go back and get people in the future. And I thought that was kind of amazing. That's true. You know what I mean? You're here now, you can witness the people today, and you can witness, and some of those people might carry it on in the future, but you can't go back and witness the one person that was in, you know, back then. You know.
See, do I think that they were both about the same age?
Yeah.
It's.
Yeah, I mean, living in the same time frame.
Oh, living in the same time frame.
Okay.
Yeah, I do.
Okay.
I do. Yeah, and you'll see why.
Well, one used some of the verses from the other guy.
Well, and you'll see why here, in, as we go on with our study. That's a fact that they were. That they were at the same time, living at the same time, because Luke is the writer of Acts, and so you will see without a shadow of a doubt that Mark was around at that time. Mark and Luke both lived at the same time and were contemporary, probably knew each other. But unlike Luke and Matthew, the Gospels, what were produced as the Gospels, both of those, Luke and Matthew, begin with a genealogy or contain a genealogy in them, all the way from Adam up to the Lord, or going backwards from the Lord back to Adam. And Mark begins directly with the ministry of Jesus. And you will see as we go through the book of Mark that the style of writing is completely different than that. For instance, if you've read mostly in Matthew, or which is a whole different style of writing than is Mark, Luke is long and drawn out. It's the longest of the four Gospels. And John is a completely different style altogether than any of the four. But Mark is unique in its own way. It can't be lumped in with any of the four. He begins with the ministry of the Lord, and he has really one mission, and that is to make clear to the reader who Jesus is. And that's what the purpose of the whole gospel is, to clarify who this man Jesus was. And beginning even in the very first sentence, Mark is not one to waste time. Really, Mark is sort of a get it done kind of guy. There's no doubt about it. Luke is long and you know, with his writing and goes into great detail and goes on and on and on and on and on. Mark is get her done, short and sweet, and right to the point. Even in the very first sentence, if you look at Mark 1:1, he announces right off the bat the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here he announces in the very first verse who Jesus is, and leaves no doubt in your mind who we're dealing with and who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. So Jesus was a man, and Mark presents him as a man and also as deity. But he was a man who caused, wherever he went, great wonder and great astonishment and great amazement to those who witnessed his ministry. And the language that Mark uses is very descriptive. And when you find when you go through the book of Mark, you'll find these expletives that he uses quite frequently. Words like amazing, he uses to describe the Lord and the things that he did. And he doesn't waste any time in getting to those expletives either. Here in Mark 1:27, they were all amazed. And we'll just look at the descriptions that he uses. Mark 6:51, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. So you can see the descriptiveness of his writings, and it's not that they couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were amazed beyond measure, beyond belief. And in Mark 10:24, he describes the disciples, and the disciples were astonished at his words. So, Mark really uses these powerful expletives to describe the impact of Jesus on those who he came into contact with, and doesn't want to downplay in any way that impact. As a matter of fact, he upplays the impact that Jesus has on those around him. Mark always puts the humanity of Jesus, but also the divinity of Jesus, on display for all to see. Where, if you look at Matthew, for instance, in Matthew 13:55, we find out, and it came, as he was, as you know, this is the young Jesus who was teaching in the synagogue, and the question is asked, is this is not this the carpenter's son? And so obviously Joseph was a carpenter, and you know, it was asked, well, is this not the carpenter's son? But Mark wants you to know more, not about Joseph, but about Jesus. The focal point is always with Mark, Jesus. And so rather than describing him as the carpenter's son, Mark is going to, in Mark 6:3, say, is not this the carpenter? Well, Jesus did that which Joseph, who brought him up, also did. So as Daddy was a carpenter, Jesus became a carpenter also in his trade. Well, Matthew is a little softer in his tone. Is not this the carpenter's son? Mark wants everyone to know not about what Daddy did. Mark wants everybody to know about Jesus. And so he says, is not this the carpenter? And so he is going to give you a description of Jesus and not of Joseph. And so that's, he is very, he's describing the humanity of the Lord. Mark also includes emotions in his descriptions as Jesus interacts with the people that he comes in contact with. In chapter 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. So here you see compassion. It's a human trait. And in 7:34, Jesus, again looking up to heaven, he sighed. That's something that you're not going to always find out, and is not going to always be described in the other Gospels. These small, minute details about the emotional responses of the Lord while he was here on earth. Again, in Mark 8:12, and he sighed. In Mark 6:6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. One of the more interesting and well-known incidents is that of the rich young ruler. Of course, we're going to get to this, and in Matthew, account of the rich young ruler is he comes in and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And of course Jesus says, keep the commandments, and he says, which ones? And Jesus rattles off the commandments, and the rich young ruler says, well, all these have I kept from my youth up. And in Matthew, Jesus says, well, knowing that he was rich, he says, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And of course the rich young man goes away, and because he was rich, you know, he was disheartened. Well, here in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 16, we see a little bit of extra, Mark 10:21, and we see a little bit of a different reaction from the Lord. In verse 20, he answered, this is the rich young ruler, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth, talking about the commandments. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, only one thing thou lackest. So, here's a young man who had kept all the commandments from his youth on up, and we see the love that Jesus has for this young man who had done all the commandments of the law from his youth up. Well, you don't find that in the other Gospels. You don't find the description of the compassion and the love and the human traits and emotions that Jesus had as he went through his life. Mark describes also many of the details that other gospel writers leave out. As the young children are around him, and he, of course, says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. This is the only gospel that we find in Mark 10:16, this particular description of tenderness that Jesus had. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. So you can see in the description that Mark provides you of the humanity of the Lord, of a loving, caring Lord, picking up the children and holding the children. Not the picture of the long-haired Jesus sitting down and like a child sermon in the church where the preacher sitting down on the step up in the front, and there's a group of children sitting on the floor around him, and that's all the only pictures I've ever seen painted of this particular event in the Bible, is where Jesus is sitting on the rock and all the children are gathered around him. And that, you know, that's to suffer the young children unto me. And they're all intently listening to Jesus teach. Little children want to be held and want to be loved and want to be cared for by people that love them. And that's exactly what he did. He picked them up and held them. And we see that description and the tenderness. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And only see that in the Gospel of Mark. Other details that are left out in other Gospels. For instance, when the disciples were on the boat and the storm came up at sea and Jesus is sleeping. Well, here in Mark 4:38, we find he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. Mark throws in these details that just add, in your mind's eye, a picture. Not that he was just asleep, but he was asleep on a pillow. And he's not just laying on some dark, rusty wooden board somewhere, but he'd laid down on a pillow just like you and I would have. Found a soft spot. After all, he was human. He was a man. And I don't know how you can, about you, but I can't sleep on a rock somewhere. I prefer to have a pillow. And so did the Lord. He found a pillow and went to sleep. Mark, in his writing, uses one of the preacher's best friends, and that is repetition, and also variations on the same theme to teach about Christ. One of the things that if you become a teacher anytime during your life of ministry on your own, one of the things that you'll learn is that repetition is your greatest friend. Because as you teach, you're going to find out that when you teach something, that there's going to be that whatever you taught, if anybody gets it, you're going to be a lucky man or woman, as the case may be. And if and those who didn't get it completely are going to get something, but they're going to have it twisted around about 180 degrees. Yes, Mike.
I can confirm that, because the only thing I remember from school was the prepositions, and the teacher made us say them every day for a year, and you know what? They're still up there now.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I took 3 years of Latin's class, and the only thing I can remember is how to tell somebody to go to hell. So it's funny, the things that stick, and that's the only thing I can remember from Latin class in 3 years.
I know my coaching career, and I coached basketball at Riverdale, and including Division I. And I was never a basketball player. Too short. I loved the strategy of the game. Uh-huh. And I was told, when you go to basketball camp after the team, and all these guys, the thing I remember the most, they said, as a coach, you're a teacher. And if you can convey a point three times in three different ways, and if they listen to you the third time, they'll never forget. So I'll try that. So that was always my coaching philosophy. When I was teaching a certain defense or offense or where I wanted to go, if I could say the same thing three different times, by the third time, that was true. They got it every time.
Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, that philosophy is probably true, because Mark, as you'll find out, does the exact same thing that you just pointed out. He teaches in threes, and we'll see that before the evening is done. But he uses repetition, and he uses variations on the same theme, and that to teach about the Lord. Yes, sir.
Just one more thing.
Oh, go ahead.
The Lord, when Peter, three times, you know what he asked him?
Mm-hmm.
Do you love me? Yeah. You know what I mean? And he did it three times.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. So you'll find that as you read the book of Mark, he uses the word again at least 26 times. And it's almost as if the book was written to be read to a class or people that it was being taught to, because this again is there to remind the listener or the reader of what had gone on before. So Mark uses this repetition and this word again to bring us to that happened before, and again Jesus is doing this that reminds us of what he had done before. Again, see, there I go. Again, 26 times at the very least, he uses that in reminding us of what had gone on before. So, Mark isn't such a bad teacher. And the language is not flowery. It doesn't beat around the bush. It doesn't seek to try to hide some secret message or some mystery, some deep mystery. It's rather blunt and very to the point. If you look, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 21, here Jesus' friends, I quote, went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So, you know, the friends of Jesus thought he was out of his mind. And so they went out to get him. And so it's just one of those things that Mark just tells it like it is. And he doesn't beat around the bush, and he just uses blunt language and says exactly what's on his mind, as he was led by the Holy Spirit to do, of course. But Jesus is one who is portrayed as an action taker, as a doer, and having power over all things. And again, this being something one that didn't fool around or himself beat around the bush, and one that was always busy in doing things. You'll see that when we get into chapter 1, that verse 20, and straightway, over 15 times, Mark uses the word immediately, and then he also uses the word straightway, which of course has the same meaning, immediately. And so many of the events that Mark describes happen immediately and straightway. So it's not like, well, we'll think about it, or we'll take a vote and then maybe decide to do it next Tuesday, or Jesus laid hands on the girl and she slowly started to recover, the boy started to wake up and his eyes opened, everything immediately, straightway. This happened, boom, just like that. And that's how it is with Mark. And we did this, we did that, just like that. Mark doesn't waste any time, and we just, from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. There's no time to rest, ever. So, and that's exactly how he is. And straightway, verse 20, he called them. So he's talking to, no sooner did he start his ministry, straightway he's going to get disciples. The next verse, verse 21, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue. Verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him. So, it's not like the faith healers where, we pray and then, the heart condition will subside over the next 5 or 10 months. The leprosy was gone, period. It's gone now, straightway. So, Mark is a testament to faith. And it leaves no doubt that things happen, bang, just like that. And that's how the healing went, that's how people were raised from the dead, that's how all these events happened. One of the unique things about Mark is he gives us some of the language and some of the words that the Lord actually spoke. And you'll find that nowhere else in any of the Gospels. Now, the Gospels were written, he wrote the Gospel in Greek, but Jesus, of course, spoke Aramaic. And I'm probably going to have some problems in pronouncing some of these words, even though I had practiced some. And I was doing just fine, but you know how that goes after you have it, a few hours go by. And that's right. So I will probably stumble over them like I'd never spoken them before. But we're given the actual Aramaic words which were spoken by the Lord in certain circumstances, which you don't find in the other Gospels. Here in Mark 3:17, he surnamed them. Boy, I had this one down like Pat. Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And then he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, which is Talitha Kumi, which is, of course, that is Aramaic, and that has meaning, which is given in that verse. He addresses the Father, and when he prays to the Father, and he said, Abba, Father. And, of course, you'll recognize that in Romans chapter 8, that we address the Father, Abba, Father, also. And in his cry from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I got through that one a little better than I did. Why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you get those, that Aramaic, and those are the actual words that the Lord had spoken. So you get that extra bonus of yes, Jesus did not speak English. Even though we, tend to think of Jesus as a white Anglo-Saxon English-speaking male, that is exactly how he spoke. So there is a considerable uniqueness to the gospel and the writing in Mark, and Mark himself is unique in many ways. He is an evangelist. And a unique evangelist at that. He's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not. We we have the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We know who Luke is and we know who John is. We know who Matthew is. Do we know who Mark is? Well, we do know who Mark is. It's just you may never have thought about it before. And who is this? Who is this guy writing? Who is Mark that's written this gospel? Well, after I tell you, you'll say, I didn't know that. Mark is the same Mark who is the nephew of Barnabas. This is the same Mark that was the nephew of Barnabas. He's mentioned, like I say, about 8 times in the New Testament. Colossians 4:10, Paul mentions him a number of times. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you. And Marcus, that's where he mentions him once. Sister's son to Barnabas, if he has come unto you, receive him. Paul in the book of Philemon, verse 23 and 24, calls him a fellow laborer in Christ. And he says, there's salute Epaphras, my fellow laborer in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So he talks about Mark in good light at these points in Colossians and Philemon, but it wasn't always that way. Years earlier, when he was a young man, and we have to go back to Acts, and this is how I know that Luke and Mark were contemporaries, and even probably knew each other, because Luke went with Paul on much of his travels and recorded the journey that Paul took. There were 3 missionary journeys that Paul took, and Luke was there for much of the time. And if you look at Acts 13:5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And you say, John, who's that? Well, John is one of the same with Mark, as Mark, because he was known as John Mark. Well, Barnabas and Paul took off from Salamis, and they ran into Elymas the sorcerer, who, if you read about that in Acts 13, he was a bad character. And the whole event must have scared the bejeebus out of Mark, frankly. That's about all I can figure out. That they saw a guy get blinded by Elymas, and it must have shocked him and just scared the wits out of him. But anyway, he wanted to go home, back to Jerusalem, and did. And so he turned tail and left. Acts 13:13, Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark, turning tail and running in the middle of the trip, what happened was Barnabas, that was their first missionary trip, and when they were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark, along with them. And Paul disagreed. He says, I don't want him to come because the first time we took him, he turned tail and ran, and I want someone who's going to stick it out. And Barnabas and Paul were good fellow laborers in Christ. They were friends. They had been through a lot and traveled together. But this contention between the two of them over Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, broke the two of them up as far as being a team evangelizing. And you read right here in Acts 15:37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. So, as you can see, there are at times contentions even between brethren as to where the two can't get together and they depart ways and go and do their own thing. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking, that must have been before he wrote Ephesians 4:32.
Well, not necessarily, because, you know, you can be forgiving, and yet if you can't work with somebody, you can't work with somebody. And you got to do what you think is best for the work of God. I mean, if you're, you know, you can't put yourself in danger purposefully. You have to do what is best, and if it means not working with someone, then that is what you're going to have to do. Now, prior to all these events happening, now here's the connection that you may or may not be aware of. Because prior to all these events happening, prior to Paul and Barnabas departing out with John Mark, and John Mark being scared silly by Elymas the sorcerer and turning back, and all these other things happening, Peter, James, who was the brother of John, was killed by Herod. And they captured Peter and threw him in jail. And he's sitting in jail, and the angel of the Lord comes and unlocks the gate and leads Peter out of jail in the middle of the night. Because Peter was scheduled to be executed right after Easter. And that's exactly what your King James Bible says, right after Easter, which of course was a pagan holiday. So, the angel of the Lord leads Peter out of jail, and after he makes the jailbreak, he is going to seek refuge, and he ends up at a house. It's like a safe house. That's, you know, you can think of like World War II and the French underground, and they find a safe house and all that, where there's, you know, friendly people to let them in and hide out. And there's fellow believers there, and he knocks three times and gives the password and everything, and they let him in. At first they thought he was a ghost, because they knew that he was in jail and was scheduled to be executed. But at any rate, they finally let him in. And what house was this that he was led to but Mary's house? And who was Mary? She was the mother of John Mark. And you read about this in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And you read the whole story in Acts 12. But when Peter had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And so they all, so Peter found safety there, and that was right before the event where, there was a couple other things that happened, but what occurred with Herod was he sat on the throne and made a great oration, and the people said it sounded like the voice of God, and he apparently claimed to be God, and God himself sent a plague upon Herod, and worms consumed him while he sat right there on the throne. And you read that at almost toward the end of Acts chapter 12. Yes, sir.
I got a question in there. What Herod was mad about was because he killed the people who were supposed to hold on to Peter. He didn't want anybody to think that God had took him out of prison, and he wanted them to think that the prisoners let him out, and that's why he killed the prisoners. Killed the jail keepers. You know, I'm trying to figure out.
No, that was Paul.
No, I'm talking about right in here. You know, in 19, he sought him and found him not.
Acts 19.
No, and Acts 13, 19.
Acts 13.
I'm just trying to get that straight in my head. I've always, you know, I've read it a lot of times, and since we're talking about it, that's right.
12.
Acts 12:19.
Yeah. Or is that just a command? Is that just something that happens to people when they don't do their job and somebody gets loose, they just automatically get killed? But then I just wonder what he was orientating those people to, that they. That's all I was just trying to figure out.
It was found out that Peter was not in the jail in 12:19, and that the keepers of the jail were put to death. He's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. And then Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea to abode, and Caesarea is where the pagan temple was, and he sat in royal apparel on the throne and made oration unto them.
Okay.
Yeah. And God smote him, and he was eaten up by worms. And then verse 24, it was heard of by Barnabas and Paul that Herod was dead. And so it was safe to come back to Jerusalem. And so in Acts 12:25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So that's when they picked him up, and right before they had taken him on the first ministry and first ministry journey. where he got freaked out and left them in a lurch. But the point being, so John Mark is with Barnabas because Paul refused to take him the second time around. At some point, and it's not clear where, it could have been in Jerusalem in Acts 15, because Barnabas was there. It could have been later than that, but at some point John Mark meets up with and leaves Barnabas and must have gone with Peter. And the reason being is because Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 calls John Mark his son. In 1 Peter 5:13 Paul references the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And this is the same Marcus which Paul talks about, Marcus, which is a sister's son to Barnabas. And so people normally talk about their son being someone that they bring to the faith. So up until the time when he went with Peter, he may not have been saved, and Peter might have been the one that brought him to the faith. So there seems to be a point where he hooked up with Peter and apparently stayed with Peter, and that seems to be the popular feeling and the popular thought, because Mark, just like Luke, was not a first-hand witness to the Lord's ministry. You realize that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, did not witness the events of the Lord's ministry, and yet he writes the longest gospel about the, you know, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark also did not witness the Lord's ministry, and he writes a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to that, there's people, you call them church fathers, you can call them anything you want, you just call them old guys that lived a long time ago and wrote some things. They were people who were a lot closer to the time of the living of to when the apostles and disciples lived than we do. And these people wrote about those times and those people. For instance, Augustine of Hippo, I know that's a funny name, but Augustine of Hippo was a bishop in the early church, and he wrote that the Holy Spirit willed to choose for the writing of the gospel two, talking about Mark and Luke, who were not even from those who made up the 12, so that it might not be thought that the grace of evangelism had come only to the apostles, and in that from them the fountain of grace had dried up. What he's saying is that God chose people who had not witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to write about it, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is ultimately responsible for the content of this Bible. And so it's not, you know, God could have chosen anybody he wanted, but he chose Mark and he chose Luke to do the writing of two of the four Gospels. And there's some other people who commented about the Gospel of Mark. One is Papias. He lived from 60 to 130 AD, so he was alive during the time that Mark and Luke were alive, Paul and John. So he was at least contemporary with those folks. And he was the bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia. And he says, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter. So he confirms that Mark was indeed with Peter quite a bit. And he says he was the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but afterwards, as I said, he was in company with Peter, who used to offer teaching as necessary demanded, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses. So Mark committed no error in thus writing some single points as he remembered them. For upon one thing he fixed his attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. Also Clement, who lived about that same time, writes about the Gospel of Mark. He says, as Peter had preached the word publicly at Rome and declared the Gospel by the Spirit, many who were present requested that Mark, who had followed him for a long time and remembered well what he had said, should write them out. And having composed the Gospel, he gave it to those who had requested it. When Peter learned of this, he neither directly hindered nor encouraged it. So there are early writings about the Gospel of Mark and how it came to be, and how Mark indeed learned about the Lord's ministry. So it's not, you know, these things are there's documentation to how Mark learned about the Lord's ministry and exactly what the circumstances were. But meanwhile, of course, God can use anybody He wants to, and I trust that He did. And when Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, what you'll find out is that he stresses what Jesus did, and unlike Matthew, for instance, he doesn't necessarily concentrate on his teaching so much as the events of the ministry. Jesus is often called Master by His disciples, and you'll see that all the way through through the text. Again, in the ship, he was in the hinder in Mark 4:38. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Even the ruler of the synagogue, I referred to him as a teacher, which is the same as master. While he yet spake, there came the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? So, one of the most interesting things about Mark's writing, and you will see this numerous times, is that Mark often sandwiches a main point between two relating points. So he uses threes, just like Dan was pointing out. He teaches things in threes. He'll sandwich the main point between two other things that relate to it, and then move on, and then there'll be two other events sandwiching another main event. And one of the best examples is here in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. We'll just read quickly through it, and you'll see how he sandwiches the event in the temple, throwing out the with the den of thieves, between an event with a fig tree. And on the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple, and taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig which thou cursest is withered away. So what you saw there is is the fig was on both sides, like the bread of the temple incident, and you see that numerous times throughout the book of Mark. Now Mark also, just like Dan said, you teach things in threes, and you try to vary how you teach it, and by the third time, generally people will get it. And Mark often forms three groups of threes in teaching. There are three boat scenes with the disciples in the book of Mark. There's three predictions of the cross. There's three time references at the cross, the third, sixth, and ninth hours. And the pattern of threes is and the ceaseless activity gives an urgency as you read to the mission and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and keeps the movement always forward as you read. And really, from the very first verse, where Mark announces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's as if Mark really can't wait to get to the end of the book, to get through all the information to the end of the book. Of course, the book ends with the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. Here in Mark 15:39, it comes down to hurrying to get to the true meat of the message. Mark 15:39, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And even just the highlights are given of what happens during that time period. In Mark 16:6, the women go to the tomb, and the angel beside the tomb saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And then it's only 8 verses later that you have the Lord appearing to the 11. And afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And only 5 verses later, we're ending the book of Mark with the ascended Lord seated at the right hand of God, and the disciples sent to preach that which they had witnessed of the Lord, especially the death, his burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. So then, Mark 19:20, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So, it doesn't take Mark long to get to what he feels is obviously the point of it all. He gives you the information. He gives you what he feels is evidence for the argument that he starts the book with. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he gives you enough testimony in the 660 verses that should convince you that what he says in verse 1 is true, that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, and that it is truly a gospel, good news, and that Jesus truly was crucified, buried, and rose again and ascended into heaven. And that is exactly what they were sent to preach. And so he raced to the end, and that's exactly what the whole book races to get to and accomplishes, and nothing more and truly nothing less.